All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1. As you're making your way back to your seat and you're finding your place in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you may have seen this on Facebook. Brother Tyler Trivett has talked to several of us about writing, and he has his first book in print just come out. He just got it back from the printers. If you're interested in that, you look him up on Facebook, or we can get you his phone number. And he's as gifted as his Uncle Terry Trivett and as his grandfather, Brother Ken Trivett. That is a gifted family. And so you pray for him. He has a lot of things in his heart that he feels God is working in him, and he should. He has those abilities, and he should do that and leave something behind. 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's read verses 12 to 17. I was set this morning when I got up on finishing chapter 1. And the more I read the chapter, I don't know what the times I have read through 1 Timothy now, but the more I read chapter number 1, the more I kept looking at verses 16 and 17. And I have not covered them very well, and so I thought that's where I left off was 15. And so I scrambled this afternoon, worked on 16 and 17, so that's what you're getting tonight. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 to 17. The Bible says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love." Isn't that amazing? The grace of the Lord was exceeding abundant with a couple of companions that came tagging along. We didn't know when we were saved we'd get all this, did we? I've quoted Vance Havner often through the years. I didn't know when I was saved, didn't know anything, didn't suspect anything. And along come faith and love in the whole deal. That's what he said. He said in verse 14, "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Then he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You'll remember that we've given four divisions. I think the divisions divide themselves easily in 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's a well-established bond connecting brethren, verses 1 and 2. There's Paul the aged, Paul the apostle in verse 1. There's Timothy the younger in verse 2. 30 years would separate them as far as age. Verses 3 through 11, there's a scriptural work in which Timothy is to engage. You remember in verses 3 and 4, we covered this. There's a storm to be weathered. Anytime you do a work for the Lord, there'll be that. Anytime you go through the calendar year, we were talking, myself and the Connors out front, that we're yet to have a little bit of cool weather, aren't we? Because of the position of where the moon will be in relation to Easter, we'll always have that cool smell, right? That cool spell. I was listening to the weather this morning, the 5 o'clock news, the local news, and they were talking about our 30s, it being in the 30s already, a couple of mornings next week, and I thought we get it every year, and we do. But then there's a flock to be fed, verses 5 to 10, and there's a gospel to be preached, verse number 11. May we never forget that, a gospel to be preached. So here we are the fourth time looking in this section, verses 12 to 17, where Paul gives us a personal witness. In verses 12, 14, and 15, there's Paul's testimony of thankfulness. We'll cover that briefly in just a moment. Verse number 13, Paul's testimony of sinfulness. And then in verses 16 and 17, where we'll lodge for about 15, 20 minutes maybe tonight, there's Paul's testimony of witness. Of course, there's a spiritual warfare. Verses 18 to 20, we'll look at this next week. We'll try to cover it in one night, may cover it in two. But there's a spiritual warfare in which we are to enlist or embrace. We are to embrace. It's part of it. It's part of the course. The warfare. It's part of it. The church at its best while here upon the earth will have its casualties. Now you mark that down. That won't bother you near as bad as it will the pastor. Or if it's in somebody's Sunday school class, it'll bother that Sunday school teacher. If it's a close friend, it'll bother that friend and that family. It's par for the course. This section, you remember we looked at a testimony of thankfulness, or we called it a testimony of gratitude for Christ working in Paul's life. There is, in verse number 12, Paul's profound gratitude, number one, for his life, number two, for his calling, Christ's calling upon his life. Verse number 14, there's Christ's abundant grace. His salvation experience stands in contrast to what the Judaizers were doing, those who were preaching, infiltrating the church at Ephesus. They come in preaching a works-based salvation based on the law, the keeping of it. But Paul underlined Christ's abundant grace. Then verse number 15, there was Christ's sufficient gift. Look at verse 15. This is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying, he says, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We talked about several marks in Paul's life just in pinning that down, and we know the Holy Spirit inspired it. But it is an acknowledgement of his own sinfulness. It is an acknowledgement of his own humility. It is an acknowledgement of his own maturity. The further you get, the closer you get, maybe I should say, to Christ in your walk here this side of eternity, the more you will see yourself and the more you will see him. And a mark of maturity is to be able to see yourself as a chief of sinners. So there's Paul's testimony of thankfulness, verse 12, 14, 15. Then there was Paul's testimony of sinfulness before he came to know Christ. Verse number 13, you'll look at it with me. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You remember we talked about what the world saw. What the world saw when they looked at Paul prior to his conversion. We went over to Philippians chapter number 3. We talked about Paul's pedigree. And then we talked about Paul's passion. You remember we saw his passion in the phrases. He said, as touching the law of Pharisee, he said, never took a day off. Strictly I adhered to the law, the teachings of it, both the written law and the oral traditions. I merited it all. I did it every day. Then he said, concerning his passion, he said, concerning zeal persecuting the church, I tried to guard what I thought was God's teachings. Of course, he was raised in that. I've often said this through the years. It's hard to unlearn what you've been taught. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you come from. It's hard to unlearn some things that you've been taught. All of us fall under that. Verse number 6 over there in Philippians 3 said, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was rigid and he was strict. So there's what others saw when looking upon Paul's life prior to conversion. He was religious, but lost as a ball in high weeds. Then in verse number 13, there's what Paul was prior to conversion. There's what God saw him to be and what the church experienced him in being. I'll just mention this briefly. Paul's sinfulness was uttered through his lips. He said, who before was a blasphemer. That word before is key. You remember we tried to reiterate it at each of these junctures. He said, I blasphemed, I slandered the church. I did that prior to conversion. He never did that after conversion. That speaks volumes to me. Then Paul's sinfulness was seen in his life. He said, who before, verse number 13, was a persecutor. Again, that is prior to conversion, never after, not the first time after. Verse number 13, again, Paul's sinfulness was expressed through his labors. He said, who before was injurious. He said, that's the badge I wore. I did harm. I did much harm. It indicates pride and insolence to deliberately mistreat God's church and God's people and try to wreck Christ's work. Now, here we are in verses 16 and 17, but I want you to go back and look with me, first of all, at verse 15. We read it a moment ago. There's Paul's testimony of witness. there's Paul's testimony to the saving of Christ. I want you to note the last phrase of verse number 15 with me there. In verse number 16, there's Paul's witness to the purposes of Christ. He has a purpose. You ever heard, I used to hear this a lot. I haven't heard it in years, I don't think. If the Lord was only interested in saving you, making you hell-proof, perhaps he would have taken you at the moment of salvation to heaven. But he left you here for a purpose. You ever heard anything along that line? He has purpose in your breathing and living upon his earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He can cut any spigot he wants to off tonight. But graciously, he has supplied our so many needs. Paul's witness to the saving of Christ, verse 15. Paul's witness to the purposes of Christ, verse number 16. And then Paul's witness as he praises Christ in verse 17. Let's get to it. Verse 15. Let's read the verse again. Paul's witness, Paul's testimony of witness. Here's his witness to the saving of Christ. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know what he's saying here? He testifies to Christ's saving of the worst. Sometimes you hear somebody stand in a church service somewhere and almost beat their chest and say, well, if he could save me, he can save anybody. Well, you're not worse than Paul, according to the Holy Spirit's inspiration here. The day he was saved, had letters that were stamped with authority. He could go to Damascus and lay his hands on Christians. He could break up gatherings. He could pull mothers out of their homes, daddies out of their homes, old men, old women, young people. It was at his discretion. He could use his own judgment in the matter. He could bring harm. He was yet breathing threatenings and slaughter. He meant, according to Acts chapter 9, to wreak havoc. He wanted to leave the debris of pain and suffering behind him, divide families and churches. That's what his goal was. That's what his purpose was, even the day he was saved. So he testifies here when he says, of whom I am chief, Christ Jesus came into the world. He was incarnated. He came into this world to save sinners. He said, and by the way, he said, I'm the worst. I'm the worst of those sinners. I head the list. I've said this before. It is worth mentioning while we're here. The closer you get to Christ, the closer you get to God's heaven, the closer you get to the city, that will mark your life too. There will be no error about you nor me if we're walking with Christ. There will be no arrogancy. There will be no ego that you will need stroked. But the closer you get to him, the lower you will get. He says, of whom I am chief. You remember, we pointed this out 3 or 4 weeks back. He did not say, of whom I was chief. It's interesting, isn't it? He said, of whom I am chief. I am the worst. He's been saved now. He's almost home to the city. He's probably 2 years prior to Nero beheading him. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He said, and I am currently chief. He was chief of sinners. He considered himself still chief. This word chief comes from the word protos, means first in time, first in place, first in rank, first in persons. He says, you can't get any worse than I am. You could not have done any worse than I did. He said, I am first in that. Why does he do that? Well, he lets us know that if Christ can save the worst, what can he do with the rest of us? If he can save the meanest, what can he do with all those others that mistreat the church? Persecute missionaries. Make light of the scriptures. He can save them too. So there's Paul's witness to the saving of Christ. He said, when he got me, he got the worst. Notice Paul's witness to the purposes of Christ. Verse number 16, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. This word pattern, it comes from a word that speaks of an outline, a sketch, a prototype, an illustration or display. So let's read it again. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a display, for an illustration, for a sketch, for a model, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul became a pattern. He became a pattern in his experience with Christ. Now, in Paul's experience, you'll note with me in verse number 16, Christ's mercy is displayed. In Paul's experience, Christ's long-suffering is displayed. And then in Christ's experience, Christ's saving of others is displayed here. Verse number 16. First of all, in Paul's experience, Christ's mercy is displayed. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, he says. Now, this is Paul's second expression of his indebtedness for the mercy of Christ. You remember back in 13 when he listed. By the way, I've mused on this a bit myself the past couple of weeks, where he pinned down verse number 13. We know he did this. We know he did this because he was, because the Spirit of God moved upon him. We understand that. But it's quite fascinating to me that the Spirit of God allowed these penmen of Scripture to pin down Scripture through their own personalities. We believe in the plenary, verbal inspiration of the Word of God, right? John might use a 5-cent word. Paul might use a $5 word. And they express themselves true to their personality, never violating the inspiration of Scriptures as they pinned it down. Now, why do you suppose, in verse number 13, why do you suppose right in the midst of sharing the gospel, he does it in 15, he does it again before he does it in 11, he does it in 15, he'll do it again in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy. Why do you suppose in the midst of sharing all this that he's standing against, all this of sharing the gospel, why do you suppose he breaks in here and he says, by the way, I was before a blasphemer and I was a persecutor and I was injurious. It may be, you'll remember that over in chapter number 4, Paul's going to write to Timothy and tell him, let no man despise thy youth. You be consistent, you have some character, you get up and do what you do on the Lord's day, you do it again next Lord's day. You do it again the next Lord's day. And you live what you're preaching. You be consistent. Don't let somebody, because you're younger than they are, push you around. Earn your keep, stand your ground. It could have been Paul had spent some 3 years at Ephesus. We know that from Acts chapter number 20. It could have been like it is in most churches. I don't get this. I've been here long enough not to get this. But usually when a pastor comes into a church, and I get it. I get it. I speak with pastors on occasion about this very thing. Well, you know, Brother Tom said, Brother Bill wouldn't have done it that way. He's letting the church know this would have been read publicly at the gathering. He's letting the church know God had me there while he had me there, but now God's got this young man there. And you may see him as imperfect, but while I was there, I was imperfect as well. It's interesting, isn't it? Certainly it's interesting. This mercy, watch what he says. This is the second time he's mentioned the mercy, experiencing mercy, obtaining mercy. Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. I am convinced. I don't say a lot about this. I do on occasion, but I am convinced if God had not saved me, I'd be in the penitentiary or on probation, or I'd be out here in the cemetery somewhere and in hell. But I have obtained mercy. You may not have done what I did prior to conversion, but in order for you to be saved, you obtained mercy too. Mercy laid hands on you. Verse number 16, he said, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. Someone has said, used to hear this all the time as well, that grace is God giving to us what we do not deserve, and it is. And mercy is God not giving to us what we do deserve, and it is. We deserve hell, yet he's given us eternal life in Christ. We deserve judgment, and yet he has extended pardon and forgiveness. My slate's clean tonight. Amen. You ought to take comfort in that. Amen. Practically, I confess sin. I do. And you do too. And it's because we still sin in thought, in deed, in word, in action. But theologically, it has been canceled out. The debt was canceled out at Calvary. And I am forever grateful for that. I have obtained mercy. Paul is saying that he was a most undeserving sinner, hostile toward Christ's people, Christ's church. And yet he obtained mercy. He obtained mercy. And we're grateful for that. In Paul's experience, Christ's mercy is displayed in verse 16. His long-suffering is displayed in verse number 16. He writes, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth long-suffering." That's not what it says, is it? "That he might show forth all long-suffering." He might show forth all long-suffering. It's amazing to me. All long-suffering. Macrothumia. It means that the anger or the rage, the thumos, of the offended person, the makron, God, is put far away or deliberately put out of sight. Let me say that again. It means that the anger of God, the wrath of God, because of my offense, he took it and he put it over behind his back and he's left it there. And Christ is, he's canceled all that out. Free. Liberty in Christ. Forgiven. As a matter of fact, I used to say it's about like being a newborn baby, but it's better than that. A newborn baby has a history. There are the checkups with the nursing staff or the doctor's staff or midwife or whatever it would be. There is a bit of documentation or at least a bit of examination is taking place. But when you're saved, it's gone. My sins are gone. My sins are gone. Now, that does not mean that we live, that we make the grace of God into licentiousness. That doesn't give us a license to live like hellions. It doesn't. That's not salvation. That's not Christ's salvation. Not on your life, is it? Justice would have called for Paul's immediate execution. Justice would have called for that. But in his long suffering, he extends his grace, and that leads to, of course, turned into eternal salvation. The long suffering of Christ speaks of his willingness to save. If there's anybody, you would think if there was anybody that Christ would have stepped in and cut off. What about when Stephen, our first Christian martyr, was stoned to death? Here's this young upstart, been taught by Gamaliel. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Here he is standing, everybody throwing their garments at his feet. While he was breathing in his haughtiness, breathing air. God could have cut him off in the moment. When he was horseback, could have killed him. When he got those stamped letters of authority headed to Damascus, could have killed him before he got on his horse. But he didn't. His long-suffering, the long-suffering of Christ, is an expression of Christ's willingness to save. And that should lead men to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, you know the verse well. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Romans 2 and verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Do you ever think back over your pre-converted days? You thought you were well, that life was all right, never considering God? Some of y'all sat on a church pew for some time. You could have died and gone to hell from a church pew. This church, these pews. Do you ever think about God being long-suffering to you? Some of us did live like hellions. Roy Crouch was working for Jeff Williams. Miss Thelma Sword's old store place was working. Roy, we called him P. Roy. This was before he surrendered to preach. He pumped gas for Jeff. Some of us give him a dollar to a tip. He's just glad to do it, glad to be there. And I walked into the store, and Brother Roy was behind the counter one day, and Jeff started in. He said, "You remember around the court square?" And remembered something. And he said, "You remember those days?" And I said, "Jeff, that's what I used to do. I'd forgot all about it." And I was preaching for Brother Roy down in Ellisville, Mississippi. He brought it up at lunch one day. He said, "Do you remember that?" I said, I do now that you brought it up." He said, "That made an impression on me." He said, "You could have got caught up in that moment, but I don't live like that anymore. I don't think like that anymore." I don't know all about Brother Ronnie and Miss Shanda. I know enough. I've heard them talk. I know enough to know Brother Ronnie's own mother warned her about marrying him. Isn't that amazing? And look at what the Lord's done in their lives. It's what he does in anybody's life. He changes them when he saves them. His long suffering. In Paul's experience, Christ's mercy is displayed, verse 16. In Paul's experience, Christ's long suffering is displayed. And then in Paul's experience, Christ's saving of others is displayed. This is wonderful. Verse number 16, he said, "Paul, I'm going to set you out in front of other people is what I'm going to do. Not only will I save all who will come to me, but I'm going to put you out there and let lost people see what I will do for a man, do in a man's life." Have you ever seen someone get saved and then next thing you know his wife gets saved? His son gets saved or his daughter gets saved? You ever seen that? I've seen that. I remember years ago a preacher was preaching in the first pastorate, and I remember him talking about stopping by a home and he'd stopped to invite the children to church and shared the gospel. And there were, I think it was four or five little children that were there, and they just gathered in too. And the preacher, he said, "I knew they were on hard times and all that, and we passed their house on the way to church every time we went to church." And he said, "Felt impressed to go visit." And he said, "Took my Bible in." He said, "I gave them a tract, told them who I was, pastor of the church local, shared the gospel briefly, and said, the man said, 'If you would you sit down here and talk to us about that?' And he said, I led the man to the Lord. He said, when I finished leading him to the Lord, I led his wife to the Lord. And he said, like little stair steps, said, I led the children to the Lord. And he said, the most beautiful sight I'd ever seen in my life was the next Sunday, there was a hill. And he said, I looked up standing on the porch and there were little heads bobbing. And said a family of, it was six or seven, said, here they come, walk, and said they walked to church every time we had church." He says, the most beautiful sight I'd ever seen. Sometimes the Lord will save one, it seems like that's an open door, and he'll save others. It's amazing, isn't it? Watch verse number 16. He said, "Howbeit, for this cause," or in other words, "for this very reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." He says, for this very reason, he said that Christ might show forth a pattern, might use me as a pattern to all them. Literally, it means to all them who are about to believe, about to believe. I was reading in Ken Hughes' book on the pastoral epistles. He shared the story in 1918 about Tokichi Ichi in Tokyo, Japan. He was hung for murdering a guard, a prison guard. He'd been sent to prison, according to Hughes, some 20 times. And he wrote about how that as a criminal, he was one when the call was made for local authorities, they hated to see him coming because of his violence, his hatred for law and authority and order. And so he attacked, in a violent attack, he attacked a prison guard. Before he was handed his sentence, there was a Miss West and a Miss McDonald that visited the prison and doing mission work. They would pass out Bibles, and they gave him a New Testament and gave him some material to read. And before his sentencing, he was saved because of that. He was saved by the grace of God. He would be sentenced to hang, and he hung with his tiptoes barely touching the floor and offered no resistance. Matter of fact, Hughes went on to write that he accepted it all as the fair and impartial judgment of God. And the guards who tended to him and the two ladies who had witnessed to him and saw him saved witnessed to the radical change in his life. The hatred he had was gone. Was gone. Y'all remember Slim? We hear from Slim regular. Slim was filled with hate. Hate. I told you about the fellow from Hell's Angels wanted him to join. He's ridden a motorcycle all his life. The Banditos, there were a couple of guys wanted him to join that motorcycle gang. To join both gangs, you have to have committed a felony, number one, or you have to go commit one. And then they'll put you through an initiation, both motorcycle groups. Slim has talked to me about the hatred he grew up with. The hatred. And how Christ changed him. Took that bitter sting of the world out of it. Took it away from him. And when he saved him. And God did that for this Japanese man. During one of the visits before his execution, Miss West, she asked him to find in his Bible 2 Corinthians 6 through 8. She was going to do a devotion with him. And while she was reading, let me read the verses, and I'll give you this in a hurry. Those verses state, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. With Ichi, what caught his attention was the phrases, as poor yet making many rich. It's a testimony of Paul's. Then he wrote, while doing his devotion, he wrote and handed it to Miss West. He wrote that phrase, copied it down the Bible, as poor yet making many rich. He wrote this: this certainly does not apply to the evil life I led before I repented. But perhaps in the future, someone in the world may hear that the most desperate villain who ever lived here repented of his sins and was saved by the power of Christ, and so may come to repent also. Then it may be that, though I am poor myself, I shall be able, through Christ's power, to make many rich. The day he died, Miss West, writing the story, said the last words he uttered were, "My soul purified now shall be returned back to Christ and shall remain in his presence." God's grace can reach anybody. God's grace can reach anybody. We're getting up closer to 8. Notice Paul's witness. There's Paul's witness to the saving of Christ, verse 15. Paul's witness to the purposes of Christ, verse 16. Verse 17, Paul's witness as he praises Christ. Verse 17. "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I'm going to touch the high spots here. Twice, Paul will offer doxology in 1 Timothy. And both of them are like a benediction. As a matter of fact, I thought of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is your Old Testament Thomas, right? He didn't understand the economy of God. Why God was allowing his people to sin and get away with it. And he said, "Habakkuk, you're not seeing with the eyes I'm looking with." He said, "I'm raising up an enemy to afflict my people." Well, he couldn't understand that. Now, why in the world would you raise up an evil people to afflict your people? And he had purpose in it. And when it's all said and done, Habakkuk quit asking why and he went to worshiping. Here, Paul has just talked about what Christ has delivered him from. And he breaks forth in doxology. Breaks forth in doxology. I'm sure he's overwhelmed, wasn't he? That's true of any born-again child of God. any move in our direction, God displays mercy, grace, love, long-suffering, peace, His gentleness to usward. Any move in our direction. This divides into two. Hit the high spots is all. Verse 17, first of all, there's the object of Paul's praise given. Verse 17, also the description of Paul's praise, the object of Paul's praise. He says in verse number 17, now unto the King eternal, the object of his praise, no doubt, is to reaching heavenward toward Christ. He's who is on our mind. But may we never forget God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, all three. Charismatics, some of their ideologies bled over into some of our Baptist brethren. They try to make you believe the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit are two different things, two different entities. It's not so. It's not even spelled differently in the Greek. And the Holy Spirit's not a feeling nor an influence. He is a person. Jesus said, and He, when He has come, will reprove the world. And He said, He shall take of mine, shall show it unto you. He shall glorify me. 2 Corinthians 13, 14 is one of my favorite verses. 1 Peter 1, verse number 2 speaks of the working of the Trinity in our salvation, our triune God. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, to the King eternally, writes in verse number 17. That literally means King of the ages, and it's stated nowhere else in Scripture like that. He's King of the ages. Take cheer tonight, child of God. Daniel 2 tells us it's Him that raises kings up and moves them out. Go to Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. High and lifted up. He was sitting upon the throne. He has not vacated the throne. He is in residence. What a God we serve. Down to the King eternal. Down to the King immortal. That means incorruptible. That word is used five other times in the New Testament. Speak of the incorruptible crown a believer may obtain. I've got the references if you're interested. The resurrection body of the believer. Our heavenly inheritance. The seed of regeneration. And then also the inner virtue of a meek and quiet spirit. I'm going to stop. I'll give you the rest of it later. Let me tell you what has set you free, child of God. Go back to remembering why we gather at church. Go back to remembering why you own a Bible. Go back to remembering why you write a tithe check and an offering check. Go back to remembering all that. Go back to remembering why you pray. Go back to remembering why you do what you do. Go back and get your eyes set back on Christ. If we were a fire department, all of us members of that fire department, our chief objective is to put fires out and save lives, right? We need somebody to feed the dog. We need somebody to wash the engine. We need somebody to cook in the galley. We need somebody to clean the station up. And if we're not careful, we'll get busy feeding dogs and cleaning stations and washing fire engines. We'll forget our main purpose is to put fires out. And our main objective as a church is to preach Christ and His gospel and to seek His face and to walk with Him. Let's stand.